Father Yahweh, we come before you on this special time, again, this first feast of the year. We thank you, Almighty Yahweh, for allowing us to worship you in this way, to honor you according to your command. And may the lessons that we learn at this week of unleavened bread might instill within us a desire to be closer to you and to overcome the trials and temptations of this life. We thank you for Yahshua the Messiah, who our Passover shed his blood for us, that we might not see death if we have faith and trust in him. And we pray, Almighty Yahweh, that you'll continue the rest of this week guiding our services and being with us, and may our thoughts and hearts always be on you as we go through this life as dedicated brethren and desirous to see your face one day when Yahshua returns. This prayer and petition now we ask in Yahshua's name. Hallelujah. And you may be seated. Jim, I have an addendum to Jim's announcement. We have killed the fatted calf, and so we're going to have some delicious steaks along with that barbecue tomorrow night. So do that, you Californians, in your lettuce sandwiches. I guess they can because they're a big B state, too. But anyway, what do you know about truth? Pilate asked Yahshua to his face, "What is truth?" A radio commentator once told of a discussion he had as a boy with a boyhood friend. When I was 10 years old, I asked a neighborhood kid who was older than me, "Which city is farther west, Reno, Nevada, or Los Angeles, California?" Well, the correct answer is Reno. But he was firmly convinced that Los Angeles was west of Reno. I went into the house to get my Rand McNally Atlas. The kid looked at the Atlas and said, "That map is drawn funny." It wasn't. I showed him if you trace down the 120-degree west line of longitude, which runs almost directly through Reno, you come out somewhere in the ocean west of Los Angeles. Reno is, in fact, 1 degree west of Los Angeles. He then argued that lines of longitude don't cross the ocean. What? I told him that the lines of longitude were there to indicate how far west or east some location was, regardless of whether it's land or sea. Well, you can draw a lot of different conclusions from this little story about the way we humans look at truth in general. According to the scriptures, biblical truth exists. We just often have trouble accepting it. And sometimes we rather deny it. That's, in fact, why many deny the Bible's commands, often using ridiculous statements, arguments to conjure up. They'll even argue with plain black and white, looking for any conceivable alternative, anything but what the Bible tells us to do and how to live. Often, personal pride is at the root. No one wants to be wrong, and especially not proved wrong by somebody else. Sometimes it's the mom, apple pie, and country syndrome. "Well, I was never taught that. I never grew up believing that. My parents didn't believe it, and my grandparents never believed it. So it can't be right." What they don't tell you is that their parents just sat there in the pews week after week after week after year being spoon-fed whatever and never bothered to check it out. And so the error is perpetuated through their children and their children's children. When my family and I were in churchianity and questioning its teachings, we would bring our Bibles. And we'd sat in the front row here, and the minister just drove him crazy. Because he would give, a few scriptures, and we'd check it out to see if that's what it said. And he wondered what we were doing. Back in the 1960s, they still referred to some scripture now and then. Well, I have news today. It's not just thinking something that makes it true. Truth is not relative. It's not subjective. It is not determined by us or our own personal wants or perspective. Truth stands on its own. It doesn't need our interpretations. It doesn't need our help. People may wish to disregard it. They may wish to ignore it. But it's there the same, no matter what they do. Standing boldly after all the arguing and the bickering is over, there's truth right there as Yahweh presented it. Yahweh himself says in Proverbs chapter 12, verse 19, he says, "The lip of truth shall be established forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment." Well, because truth exists, there also exists true doctrinal teachings in regard to that truth, which render all other teachings false or mixed with false elements. You can't swim both ways in the current. You won't get anywhere. You have to go with what's right. You have to go with the way it goes. Being lukewarm on truth would get you nowhere, according to Yahweh, but spewed out. And the only answer is to accept the truth when we come across it. And that's what this feast is about. Be a Berean and prove it, and then accept it, and then live it. And once you prove it, go on to the next level. When Yahweh says, "Keep my feasts," we pack up our car, and we head to Tennessee or wherever he places his name. That's what he says. It's our job to do it. We only have 70 or 80 years on this earth to do it. And then will come a reckoning. People ignore him until they need him. Then they expect him to help them out. But they have no intention of listening to him otherwise. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 16 is the message to the Laodicean assembly. There are seven assemblies there we're familiar with. Laodicean is the lukewarm group. It says, Revelation 3:16, "So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Because you say, 'I am rich and increased with goods.'" They didn't care whether it's right or wrong. They were fat and happy and rich, and they didn't care and have need of nothing, and know not that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. "I counsel you," he says, "to buy of me, you like gold, buy of me gold tried in the fire." Go through some difficulty, go through some duress, and then see if that gold is going to last. See if it'll come out pure. Try it in the fire. He says, "I counsel you that you may be rich and in white raiment, and you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness do not appear, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you might see." They were blind. They were blind by the things of the world. They didn't care. They just went through the motions, and that was all that mattered to them. What does this mean for the believer in Yahweh? It means that standing firmly and unyieldingly on the truth is essential. It's not just advisable, it's essential. And it won't make you popular always. Taking a firm stand will make you appear sometimes to lack love and compassion. Say no to someone's behavior and you will feel the heat. The extremists among us in our society have learned to get their way by accusing others who stand in their way with a lack of compassion. And they know that to truly love, you must be flexible and willing to slither over the other side at certain times. At least that's what they think. You may have heard of the latest discovery. It's called the Book of Judas. It's making all the headlines, along with that other event. It's getting a lot of attention. What is this Book of Judas? Is this something we should look at? Is this something we need to read? I did a little research, and this Gospel of Judas was written by some Gnostics. You know what Gnosticism is? They believe that we're trying to get rid of this physical, we're trying to escape the physical world and go back to the spiritual. And they were called a sect known as the Cainites. It wasn't produced by Judas. It was written long after he died. I'm like, who would want to read that anyway? I mean, a man that denied the Messiah and actually, you know, betrayed him. In essence, the Cainites attempted to take bad individuals of the Bible and paint them in a good light, make them look good. They portrayed Cain as a good guy. That's where they get their name. Hence, too, their attempt to make Judas a good man. These Gnostics were trying to amalgamate Greek mythology and Far Eastern religions with Christianity. And there was a lot of that going on back then. People trying to figure out what is truth. Well, I've got it, you know. I was over in the Eastern countries and I got this understanding, and all these guys are coming up with their own truth, so to speak. Well, this newly discovered Gospel of Judas portrays Judas as a helper to Yahshua. A complete perversion. Why is it getting such attention in our society? It seems like anything with truth is downplayed. Anything with error is played up. Everybody should see it. The Da Vinci Code. Got to go see it. A lot of error in there. But they're going to try to rewrite the Bible. And isn't that prophecy? Doesn't the Bible tell us it's going to be that way? That they won't know truth from error? And they'll pervert the good news? Perfect example of revealed prophecy here. It's driven by the effort of some to say that the early New Testament worship was not homogeneous, and that the truth was just a mixture of all other teachings. They tried to strip absolute truth right out of the early assembly. They wanted to be diverse and have competing ideologies. Well, this same mindset argues that today's Bible believers should be open to alternative teachings. Don't accept just one thing. There could be something else you need to look at. What one church says is just as valid as what another one says. Proverbs 16, verse 25 says differently. It says there is a way, and we're all familiar with this, there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. The ways of death. And it's astounding how the thinking of the world is so easily applied to biblical interpretation today. If the thinking is that there are no absolutes, then we look at the Bible and say, well, that's your truth. You ever had somebody tell you that? That's what you say is true. I'm reading the Bible, but that's your truth. It's not my truth. That's how they can wiggle out of that. No right, true doctrines. I can modify anything to fit my beliefs, my life, and my own personal schedule. If the thinking of the world is that we should accept diversity culturally, then we should accept diversity doctrinally too. You see, it's always that way. It always gets into the worship of people today. Whatever the world is thinking, if they got a psychological thing going on, then that translates into the Bible and the preaching. And lift up yourself, you know, and exalt yourself. That's all we hear today. That's just plain worldly psychology talking. You can be whatever you can want to be, you know. Please yourself. Well, is there diversity in Yahweh's word? Yahweh thunders with a resounding, don't even think it. When you believe that something may be true for you but not true for me, the culture says you're more enlightened. The Bible says you're apostate. It's not so. Yes, I am a bigot when it comes to standing on the absoluteness of Yahweh's word. I am a bigot. I won't budge. There's no other way. The Bible tells me that. Over in Deuteronomy chapter 32, back in the law, there's either a right way and a wrong way, and that's all there is to it. Chapter 32, verse 4. He is the rock, his work is perfect. For all his judgments, his ways are judgment, an El of truth, and without iniquity, just and right is he. But they have corrupted themselves, Yahweh says. Their spot is not the spot of his children. They are a perverse and crooked generation. And that's what we've got today. Too often, I think people trade on Yahweh's mercy and say, well, he'll forgive me. That's okay. I don't have to be that dedicated. He'll forgive me. But what does Yahweh say? Kind of like the confessional of the Roman church. You know, I can sin today, get my sins forgiven, then go back and sin again. And it's just a round robin going in many people's lives. They confess one minute, go out and sin, and confess again. Why? Because people don't want to adhere to absolutes. They don't want to adhere to the truth. And that interferes with their lives. They want to be compromising and bendable. They want freedom of interpretation. They want freedom in Messiah and think that means doing whatever they want, whenever they want. They don't want righteous principles. They just don't want it. I got a letter from a man. And what did I do with it? Just this week. And I thought I brought it with me. At any rate, he says he was happy to get some information from us and said that he questions why people don't understand and why they think that we read a different Bible. He said, I see the Bible as one way and that people don't understand it. They don't want absolutes. Well, I bring you important news today on this first of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Bible is a book packed full of concrete standards, immovable, unchanging standards, just like Yahweh himself. After all, he wrote the book. Why should it be any different? Yahweh will not accept compromise when it comes to his laws, his statutes, his commands, and his judgments. He said, here they are. If you want to be my people, you'll follow them. If you want to be like the world, then you'll ignore them. But this is what I put out for you as truth. Truth is not a chameleon. It doesn't change with the environment. In Yahweh's eyes, something is either good or bad, right or wrong. False or true. A follower of truth is always uncompromising. He stands on what he has proven. Show me someone in the Bible who waffled, and I'll show you a calamity about to happen. Because that's what we see over and over and over in the Scriptures. People that didn't want to adhere. Truth, according to 2 Timothy 2:25, must be acknowledged. And then in 2 Thessalonians 2:12 to 13, we read truth must be believed. And Paul says in Romans 2:8, truth must be obeyed. Obey. It's the most difficult four-letter word in our vocabulary. And yet, you know what Yahweh says? He says you fail to keep Passover and you'll be cut off. He says you fail to eat unleavened bread 7 days, you'll be cut off. If you work on the Sabbath, you'll be cut off. End of discussion. There's no waffling. I didn't write it. Yahweh did. And every one of us should be a bigot when it comes to sin. You either plant your feet squarely on truth and stand firm on it, or else you waltz. And the world dances the two-step. They want you to dance too. They hate an uncompromiser because he convicts them of their own sin. That's the reason. They know. They know right and wrong. The Bible teaches only one way. So why all these denominations with their widely differing and contradictory teachings? Because people either wanted to ignore the truth or they didn't understand the truth and they just followed somebody blindly. And they haven't studied to know what the truths are. The vast majority are completely comfortable having the same convictions of their parents. Right or wrong, I'll follow my parents. Never thinking that spiritual rearing, their own, could be wrong. Well, we discuss this topic at the Feast of Unleavened Bread because the Feast of Unleavened Bread centers on truth. What is false? What is right? Represented by leavening. And our job this feast is to throw out not only the leavening agent, but also the corrupting agent. The corrupting agent that spreads spiritual error. Like the action of leavening that eventually leavens the whole lump. We were in a Bible study last night, we were talking about leavening and yeast and some of these other things were only recently developed. Just recently. It's in the last less than 100 years. They used to leaven with sourdough. I remember my grandmother used to keep back part of it, you know, stick it in her next batch. Man, could she make bread. But they finally discovered this yeast, whoever did, can also do the same thing. And it was so much easier than having a clump of dough sitting around. And started doing that. So when Israel didn't have leavening, they didn't have sourdough. We don't have yeast and some other things that are also leavening because they are used in that way. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 12 and look at verse 18. We had a few people write in this year, it's the first time this has happened, thinking that we're to eat unleavened bread exclusively during the Feast of Unleavened Bread and no other food. I guess it's logical, you think about it, Feast of Unleavened Bread, you eat unleavened bread. You have a Feast of Tacos, you're going to eat tacos. But we had to explain, no, you can eat other food, just don't eat anything leavened. Exodus chapter 12, verse 18, in the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at even, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 1 20th day of the month at even. 7 days, there shall be no leaven found in your houses. So we take it all out. We empty everything. We go back, reach way back in the cupboard, you know, we find baking soda, baking powder back there. We empty the toaster, anything we can think of, anything we can physically do. Now, there's nothing we can do about the guy who was building the house and threw his sandwich in between the walls and it got, you know, boarded up. We can't do anything about that. But what Yahweh tells us to do, we do. Take out the leavening. We can do that because we know where it is. And then he says, 7 days, you should eat unleavened bread. For whosoever, in verse 19, eats that which is leavened, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be a stranger or born in the land. He's going to be cut off. Ye shall eat nothing leavened. Doesn't say nothing outside of unleavening, but nothing leavened. In all your habitations shall you eat unleavened bread. So that's what we do in all our habitations. At work, we look in our drawer, we see some bread that might be there, we might, you know, find some other leavening, baking soda, whatever. We take it out because that's where we inhabit, you know, and you work full time, you sometimes spend more time at work than you do at home. This is the Feast of Unleavening, and actually, purely, that's what that name signifies. Unleavening, more than just bread, but unleavening entirely. We're commanded to eat unleavened bread each day during this feast. We sometimes forget, you know, well, I take out the bread, the regular leavened bread, you got to replace it with something. You see, this is all about doctrine, all about truth, all about understanding. And if you don't, it can lead to sin. Don't just remove the leaven, but replace it with unleavened. What are the spiritual lessons here? Let's review what leavening represents. If you go to most websites today, you look up the Feast of Unleavened Bread, you're going to find people almost unanimously saying, leavening represents sin. Removing sin, that's what we're supposed to be doing. Actually, that's rather simplistic and not very accurate. Yes, there is a connection there, but it's not precisely what we're doing. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13, Yahshua's speaking here. And he says, another parable spake he unto them. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. That's that little sourdough thing we talked about. The starter, they used to call it. And she took it and hid it in 3 measures of meal till it all got leavened. What is he talking about? He's talking about the kingdom. By the way, I just found the letter. It was under my Bible. I'll read it. Thank you for your information. It's good to see someone teaching the Bible and understanding its common sense message that in today's world is not so common. When I talk to people about the Bible, I often wonder if they read the same book. We get the same question. What Bible are you reading? You got your own translation or something? No, it's the same one you have. Just read it with a little understanding and it'll become clear. Don't just take someone else's ideas, but read it yourself. Anyway, that's what we're trying to do here during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Find truth. Anyway, this woman hid it in 3 measures of meal. Now, if leaven represents sin, why does Yahshua equate it with the kingdom of heaven? in Matthew 16, verse 6. Matthew 16, verse 6. Then Yahshua said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have taken no bread. And when Yahshua perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because you have brought no bread? You're missing the point, he's saying. Do ye not yet understand, neither remember the 5 loaves, the 5,000, and how many baskets you took up, neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000, and how many baskets you took up? How is it that you do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, but that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees? And then understood they that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Beware of their teachings. It could corrupt, basically what he's saying. And that's what he's saying about the woman who hid the leavening in the 3 measures of meal, because it's going to spread. It's going to spread throughout, and it goes real fast, too. It's amazing how well it works. I remember my grandmother making that bread. I guess I shouldn't talk so much about this during Feast of Unleavened Bread, but it's just to show you how things work. And I remember looking in the oven and seeing the bread rising. You come back 10 minutes later, it's farther up and farther up. And then you just couldn't wait to sink your teeth into it. That's the way people are with these lessons as well. Just can't wait to go off on a tangent. Luke chapter 12 and verse 1. There's another aspect of leavening. In the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trode upon one another, he began to say unto his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Yeah, they taught doctrine, but they were hypocrites, weren't they? They'd make other people do things that they wouldn't do. Yahshua talked about that. So now we have hypocrisy and their formalism and everything else that they did to try to put themselves higher and higher. Yahshua showed us at the Passover that we're all the same. Master and slave are all the same. So, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, which was written during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it's pretty clear that it was. We have leavening represent an action. We have leavening representing a doctrine. We have leavening representing hypocrisy and formalism. And then we have something in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul was saying, verse 1, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife, actually his stepmother. And you are, notice the word, puffed up, and have not rather mourned. You have been, maybe not encouraged by this, but vain about it and saying, well, you know, we accept everything. It doesn't matter. You can come in and do what you want. And he that has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, I've judged already as though I were present concerning him that has done this deed. I don't even have to be there to tell you. It's cut and dried. Out the door. In the name of our Master Yahshua, when you're gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Master Yahshua, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Master. The whole idea was to get this guy to wake up, realize what he was doing, that he might repent and come back. He said, your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? It spreads. Till the whole lump is therefore corrupted. He's saying if you don't take care of it, you're going to corrupt the whole body. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that it may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Messiah, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Let us therefore keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, just the opposite. Okay, we have another definition, another aspect, malice and wickedness. Leaven has a lot to say, doesn't it? In the scriptures, if leaven is strictly sin, I mean directly sin, all these things lead to sin, obviously, and all these things are sin. But if that were the case, if the parallel symbolism was that leaven is sin, then why was the peace offering in Leviticus 7:13 to be made with leaven? Why? Besides the cakes, he shall offer for his offering leavened bread with the sacrifice of the thanksgiving of his peace offerings. Why were the wave loaves mentioned in Leviticus 23:17 full loaves of bread, leavened bread? Well, the distinction is, we read it, no leavening is to be used with the sacrifice blood offering. There is the difference. A meal offering or something else would be acceptable, except during this feast. So where do we draw the line when it comes to the unleavening of truth? Well, it's pretty easy. We draw it where the scriptures draw it. That's why we study his word. We don't learn of his word with a desire to see what we already believe or to get out of something. We study it so that we can abide by it. We can apply it. If we take up the world's notion that truth is just relative, or if we say it doesn't really matter, then we don't have any basis for anything we believe. If we compromise a little here and a little there, soon our entire beliefs just disappear because you can't believe anything anymore. Over and over, Yahweh says, don't vacillate, don't compromise, stand strong, stand true. Don't even think about it. Psalm chapter 5, verse 4, I think is an excellent treatise here. Psalm chapter 5, a psalm of David. It's amazing how much prophecy even is in Psalms. You know, they teach so much. But it says here, for you are not an Elohim that has pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with you. The foolish shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy them that speak leasing. Yahweh will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. But as for me, I will come into his house in the multitude of your mercy, and in your fear will I worship toward your holy temple. In fear, because of what Yahweh has commanded. But how do we know our interpretation of his word is on track? Maybe we cannot really know, some may say. If we say the truth is unknowable, then we may as well just close up the book right now. If every plain statement in the word is debatable, then the scriptures deceive us because we can't know anything. They're not honest with us. It is altogether true in light of what of all that can be understood in this world, that if a loving, caring father is trying to communicate with us, he wouldn't do it in ways that we wouldn't understand. It'd be clear, and all we have to do is take it at face value. Only a cruel, sadistic mighty one would purposely write his message in such a way that we could interpret it in 10 different ways and never come to a right understanding with absolute certainty. A plain command, brethren, is a plain command. It takes some creativity to say it means something completely different. What someone once said, tell the truth and then you don't have to remember so hard the next day. When you're caught. But It takes some creativity to tell a lie. You got to remember, make everything fit. Let's pick an example. Say someone tells you, go to Walmart and pick up a gallon of milk for me. Now you might ask, well, which Walmart? In a carton or in a plastic jug? Skim or whole milk? You know, a few little details. But who in his right mind would interpret this command as, go to the casino and play blackjack? Sounds ridiculous, sure, but no more than the way people oftentimes take the teachings of the Bible and just twist them all up and pervert it and ignore it entirely. Tell someone that you keep the feasts, you keep the Passover and the feasts, and immediately what comes to his mind is Jewish. Jewish, Jewish, Jewish. Are you Jewish? No, I'm no more Jewish than eating chocolate bunnies and hunting Easter eggs on Sunday morning makes you a Christian. Christians are just the ones who have taken up the Easter egg hunting, and the Jews are mostly the ones associated with the feast. So therein lies the problem. People don't know the truth. Let's look deeper. How does Yahweh look at the feasts? And this is one I always like to show people when they say, oh, you keep those Jewish feasts. Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 14. And he says, this day shall be unto you for a memorial. You shall keep a feast to Yahweh throughout your generations, not a feast to Judah. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. Okay, so we've established it is a feast to Yahweh. Well, then, whose feast? Leviticus chapter 23, which lists all the feasts. And it starts out, Yahweh speaking unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, concerning the feasts of Yahweh. Underline that in your Bible. Feasts of Yahweh. This is what we're keeping. Feasts of Yahweh. He's the one that wrote the book. He's the one that gave us the truth. Which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are what? My feasts. My feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath. I thought it was interesting, brings that out right away. Even before he mentions the seven annual feasts, he talks about the weekly Sabbath. And we know that the sign of Yahweh's people is the Sabbaths, plural. Not just the weekly, but all the Sabbaths entailed in the feasts. And then in verse 4, these, if we still don't get it, these are the feasts of Yahweh. Even holy convocations, which you shall proclaim in their seasons. Well, he said it three times at least. Here, many other times elsewhere. This is why we keep it, because we worship the Heavenly Father. And he commands us to keep them. Let's turn to 2 Kings chapter 23. 2 Kings chapter 23 and verse 21. A little more evidence in case you're still confused. And the king commanded all the people, saying, keep the Passover unto Yahweh, your Elohim, as it is written in the book of this covenant. So there was a plan. Yahweh made a deal. You people, keep these things. I will be your Elohim, and I will make you great on the earth. The promise, of course, is beyond that. He'll give us rulership in his kingdom eventually. That's the promise of the covenant. What they should say when you say, well, I keep the Passover, or I keep a feast, they should say, oh, a follower of Yahweh. Yeah, you got it. That's it. They're not Jewish feasts. They're Yahweh's feasts. When Yahweh commands us to keep the Passover, is it such a difficult concept? Do we say, well, I just can't figure out what he means? And so we throw up our hands in total bewilderment and instead go look for painted eggs at sunrise on Sunday morning. Of course, I'm being a little facetious, but it is not in the understanding of the command where people have the problem. It's in the will. It's in the heart where they have the problem. It's in the refusal to accept it. They don't want to do it. Well, that makes me different. I don't want to be different. Well, yeah, these people are different. That's taken for granted. That's axiomatic in the scriptures. You're going to be different. And people are going to look at you and wonder, you know, who is this? Because they don't understand. Mark Twain once said, most people are bothered by those passages of scripture they do not understand. But the passages that bother me are those I do understand. People don't want to do it. They just don't want to do it. Look at the objections you get when you present the simple truth of the sacred name, for instance. None of the most common arguments are found anywhere in the scriptures. Not one of them that they come back with. Their unwillingness to call a father and a son by their true names comes from their own stubborn hearts. Let's face it. We've heard all the responses. Oh, he knows who you mean, no matter what you call him. Oh, he has many names. Many, many names. Well, the pronunciation's been lost. How do you know what you pronounce it? I don't speak Hebrew. I speak English. And his name just means his authority. Find any one of those in Scripture, and that's what you have to say. Book, chapter, and verse, please. And then I'll do it. If you can prove it to me, I'll agree. But I have to have my faith out of the Bible, not out of my head, or not out of your head. It needs to be in the Bible. Consider this simple New Testament statement by Yahshua in Matthew chapter 19, verse 17. We're all familiar with chapter 19. He says to the young man, if you will enter into life, keep the commandments. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 words. 9 words. If you will enter into life, very simple words, keep the commandments. Would you agree that any 4-year-old could understand that? Any 4-year-old. Maybe Levi, 3-year-old, might even understand that. Pretty simple. If you want this, do this. Yet, many PhDs, many doctors of divinity, don't understand it. They don't get it. Oh, you don't have to keep the law. You don't need to keep the law. Trust in his grace. It's not what he said. With their clouded glasses, they read Matthew 19:17 to say, quote, you don't need to obey because you are saved by grace alone. When will people start taking the Bible at face value? Just read it and obey it. That's all we're asking. That's all Yahweh wants. One of the key lessons of this feast is to separate right doctrine from error. Let's understand the meaning of this word doctrine. It's the Greek didache. And it means instruction or teaching, such as we find in John chapter 7, verse 16. John chapter 7, verse 16. Yahshua, again, was teaching and tells us something key, very, very important here. Yahshua answered them and said, my doctrine, my didache, is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of Elohim or whether I speak of myself. Because he'll know that I'm speaking the same thing. This means simply that whatever didache Yahweh taught, this is what Yahshua taught regarding his laws, statutes, and judgments. That Yahshua taught the same thing in the New Testament. He passed it on to his apostles. They passed it on to all those assemblies in Asia Minor, up into Macedonia, all the way to Rome, eventually Europe. They passed it on. Whatever Yahweh teaches, they passed on. Yahshua is just, in this instance, a conduit. I'm just teaching what My father teaches. What did he teach? Go back to the Old Testament. Read the first five books of the Bible like we do every Sabbath. You'll find out what he wants. Nothing mysterious about it. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it tells us that the newly immersed on Pentecost continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, their didache. And they place such an important significance on doctrine that to deny it and teach or do something else would be spiritual suicide. Remember, Yahweh is uncompromising. He's unbending. He sets out the thing and we follow it, or else we face the consequences. On the other hand, man thinks he can fool around with Yahweh's plain commands. Let's go at another straightforward, plain command. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 8. Feast of Unleavened Bread is all about finding out Yahweh's will, basically, and trying to do our best to follow it. Exodus chapter 12, verse 8, "And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire, and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it." What are we talking about? Passover, unleavened bread. And another one, along the same lines in Exodus 34, verse 25. I think that's pretty straightforward, don't you? That's what you should do. Eat the Passover with unleavened bread. Exodus 34, 25. Thou shalt not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven, neither shall the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover be left until the morning. Does anyone here not understand these two passages? Raise your hand. I guess everybody understands it. Very clear and plain. These passages clearly and simply say, don't use leaven with the Passover or any blood-related sacrifice, which includes, of course, Yahshua's shed blood at Passover, which we commemorate in the New Covenant. Nevertheless, there's more than one group out there now teaching you use leavened bread with the Passover. Are their brains different from ours? Or do they just refuse to accept what Yahweh says? It is all about right teachings, brethren, that align with the Word. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. We're all familiar with this, but I want to look at a few passages on doctrine. 2 Timothy 3, 16. All Scripture is given by what? Yahweh breathed. That's what inspiration means. Yahweh's words out of his mouth. Like we speak, we're breathing. Air is coming out. You cut off someone's windpipe, you can't talk. So anyway, this is what he's doing. He's breathing. He's inspiring these words. These are directly from Yahweh's mouth. And they're profitable for what? Doctrine. For reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. This is what they do. They reprove, they correct, and they instruct in what is right. Who decides what's right? Yahweh does in his word. A few more. 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. 2 Timothy 4:3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. I think we've come there, haven't you? I think we're there. They don't want to endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Titus 1:9, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort, that's to explain, and to convince the gainsayers. Titus 2:1, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. To a real believer, doctrine is not just important, it's central to what he believes. Psalmist said, sweeter than honey, more precious than gold and silver is doctrine. We're to long for the sincere milk of the word. As a newborn baby, it's to be our meditation, day and night, day and night. Think on it. Ephesians 4:14, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine. If you're carried around with every idea floating around out there, it's never ending. It'll never end. You'll never have any stability. You'll never have any substance. You'll always be wondering, is this right or is that right? I don't know. And people jump from one extreme to the other. You see it happening. They go from here to there. Well, what is it this week, Joe? And he comes to you with something really off the wall. Blown about by every wind of doctrine. By the sleight of men, you might say by the sleight of the World Wide Web, and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Be careful. Be careful when you're out there, and make sure that what you are being told, what you read, squares with the Word. You have to. You have to. And I think that's the lesson I'd like to leave with you today. May this feast be a time of understanding and a time to root out all that offends in your life, a time to grow and to draw closer to Yahweh. When we do that, the feast will take on so much more importance than just keeping it because Yahweh commands us to keep it. But let's get the meaning out of it. This feast is like a yearly correction course on the way to the kingdom. And let's take advantage of what we can learn from it so that Yahweh will be pleased and that the angels in heaven will want to know what's going on with Yahweh's people now. May Yahweh bless you.